So all that was just one chapter. Revelation chapter 1. Holy moly, huh? I mean, like, don't blink. How much is there? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is. What he's doing right now behind the world on the basis of what he has already done in front of the eyes of the world. How no matter what you see out there in this present dark evil age, this destructive, chaotic morass of just blah, he holds the church in his right hand. He holds you, Christian, in his right hand, your pastor. He has prepared and guarded and guides that he might be the one who brings the sword of Jesus' mouth into your life. Rightly dividing law and gospel, that is, speaking about the truth of what good and evil is. Correctly applying the fact that you're evil. And then speaking the truth about what good has done to save you from that evil. The promises of God, which are greater even than his commandments, his declarations, his justification of you, loving you, freeing you, making you by his blood a royal nation, priests who once again offer the right sacrifice of faith in his words, that his glory and dominion might indeed last forever, not simply over a barren, rocky death, but over a you raised to new life. Himself having died and risen again, he has ascended to the very right hand of the Ancient of Days, where he now rules over all things, even as you and I sit here and endure this present tribulation, partners in the kingdom of patient endurance, that is, of faith, covered by the Spirit of God who continues to bring that word to us about this golden-sashed, long-robed, eyes-like fire that is God in the flesh, Son of Man, who is your King and your Savior, Jesus the Christ, who, when you see him on Judgment Day, you ought to fall on your face as though one dead, having nothing to offer him, having not even really done your duty, but whom you already know will reach out his hand and say to you, "Fear not. I got the keys of death and Hades right here, and I went and I got them for you." What a chapter. Now, the next two chapters are very much not what you would expect. They're not what the rest of the book is like. They're, I don't want to call them a distraction because it's the Word of God and they're there and we should really learn from it. But they kind of like keep us from getting to where you want to go. Like everybody, again, we always want to get to the mark of the beast and the beasts and all the crazy and the angels in the sky and wars in heaven, all that kind of stuff. But instead, Jesus tells John that he has some very specific words to send to these seven specific congregations with whom John had a former relationship as an elder, an overseer, a bishop of sorts, whatever we want to make that word mean. He certainly was the last living apostle, and he lived in the area, and so everybody, well, they listened to him, and rightly so. He'd been given the breath of life in a very particular and special way. So Jesus wants to say a few things to these churches, and this presents a difficulty for us, because here we are, if we're Americans, we're not just Americans, this is the history of reading this book. Here we are looking for a roadmap to the end of the world, and instead we got peculiar information given only to a very small group of people way, way, way back in history. And I mean, really, you read the book of Ephesians or the book of Galatians, and it's like, oh, I see how that applies. But you get into these letters, and you're like, what? Especially when, as you're going to see, the Nicolaitans, who on earth are the Nicolaitans? We don't even know. They didn't even last, or they weren't even that good of a heresy. They couldn't stick around very long. And so these letters present maybe a very intentional speed bump to this apocalyptic revelation. If you want to be one of those people who only reads a few verses here and there and pulls them out and does what you want to do, there's nothing we can do to stop you. But if you want to read a whole book, like this is a place where John is intentionally going to trip you up. Hello, this isn't written to you. And if you try to make it about you and your time, you just, I guess, more or less have to ignore these chapters. Now, there are some who have tried not to do that. They've worked pretty hard. These are those, mind you, who only take the Bible literally, they say. And then they go to these literal letters to these literal seven churches, and they try to make them allegories for the history of the church. So this first letter we're going to read to Ephesus is the church in the New Testament age, and I haven't bothered to study very carefully where they go from there, because it's nonsense. It's nonsense. It's not what the book is here to do. I've heard people doing this with church planting too. You got the planted church, then you got the church in its growth phase and all this kind of stuff. It's not what this is for. Now, there's stuff for us to learn here by virtue of us being partners in the patient endurance and tribulation, which is what Christianity is, and these people were in it. And frankly, they endured, most of them, far more tribulation than you or I ever have. So we should, with a little bit of humiliation, kind of crawl in on our knees and sit at their feet and listen and say, maybe we can learn from this. But it is, again, this is a very intentional speed bump. Don't get too proud in your application of this book to yourself, because these words are not written to you. To the church in Ephesus. Right. I'm going to say it again. To the congregation. The actual Christians living in Ephesus at this time, sometime around 90 AD. Oh, wait. I read it wrong. Let me step back to the angel in the church in Ephesus, which is one person. Now, we made the case earlier. This is a pastor. I made that case already before. I'm not going to make it again every time that this comes up. But in short, there are these seven stars in Jesus' right hand that are the angels of the seven churches. And it's the word messenger in the Greek, which doesn't necessarily mean heavenly being. It does often. It does often in the book of Revelation, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. And actually, frankly, there's nothing to say that a pastor sent by the ordination of God to preach the holy absolution to you, there's nothing to say that he is not a heavenly being. In fact, you yourself, Christian, right now are seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's Ephesians 2, verse 6. Go look it up. You're there right now. So don't tell me that a pastor is not a heavenly messenger. But I get it. The word is angel, angelos in the Greek. And oftentimes it does mean angel. But here's the thing. If there are angels directly given to overseeing every single congregation that there is in the history of the world, why does Jesus need to send them letters by the hand of John? I mean, isn't Jesus the one who's kind of like in charge of this heavenly host? Doesn't he just kind of have that handled? Or does he need us to deal with it? And that's where I'm going to hang my hat on this one. I mean, we can go to the fact that there's nothing else in Scripture to support the idea that there are angels attached to particular congregations. We can kind of laugh at the idea. What happens to that poor little angel when his congregation closes and he just has to go home with his wings tucked between his legs because, oh my goodness, I failed to protect the church? I'm just going to leave it at this letter is written by the hand of John on a paper scroll to the angel at the church in Ephesus. That is now to bring it back home to a single human being who will understand what it's saying. And we are flies on the wall getting to peek into that letter, but without that human being to tell us what all of it means. And we can get some of it because there's Scripture to interpret Scripture. There are other pieces to help us understand this. But some of it we can't. And to turn it into a symbol and an allegory by which we try to make the entire thing apply directly to us today is to do a great disservice to that great cloud of witnesses who went before us, who suffered things we can't even imagine, rather than fall away from the simple faith, from the simplicity of these words, which they certainly had the ability to understand. And this is where it goes then later, right? By trying to make this book about the end of the world, you're effectively saying it was not written to them, but only to whatever generation happens to be close enough to the end of the world to see it coming. Which all goes against Jesus saying no one knows the day or the hour. No one's going to see it coming. Thief in the night. All that kind of stuff. To the angel, to the pastor at the church of Ephesus, who's going to read this aloud to that congregation and preach what it says, to have them face what they're dealing with right then, to him write this. Now, Ephesus. What do we know? Quite a bit, really, but not enough. And let me precursor this then, I guess, by saying, if there's a place that I think a lot more work could be done on understanding Revelation, it's not on the mark of the beast and the two beasts out of the sea and the two witnesses. I think that stuff, I'm pretty sure when we get there, we got a handle on that. but how these letters are directly applying to the people that live in the city that's being written to, how the various false worship cults that are there, various false religions that are there, overlap with and go against or for or with these words, that's a place where, at least in the commentaries I've read, I feel like we maybe haven't gone far enough. I remember, and if anybody out there is listening knows where this is and can find this for me, I won't be your friend. I'm a bad friend. I will say I am your friend forever. How's that? I once listened to, I believe it was a Baptist, and he preached on the letter to Laodicea, which is the last one. This is why, if you can get it to me, I'd love to hear this again before I got to do this. But he had so much wonderful information about what Laodicea was like as a city and how the words Jesus was speaking to them as a people directly connected to what was going on in the history around them. If anybody knows of that sermon by that Baptist preacher, it might have been on Issues, etc. way back in the day, I don't know. Pirate Christian Radio. Man, if you could let me know where that is, I'd love to hear it again. I'd love to know where he found that information, because I want more. I want more on Ephesus, and I can give you a little bit, but not near enough. Ephesus was the chief city of Asia Minor, right? Modern-day Turkey, but it had become kind of the primary place. It was the principal commercial center. Pergamum, which we're going to hear about, had been that, but this one was sort of on the rise and surpassing it. I don't know if we got something we can compare that to today. I suppose New York City versus London kind of thing. The imperial cult, that is, the worship of the emperor, was flourishing there, but it was not the biggest thing there. It was quite an idolatrous city, but there was a temple there dedicated to the Flavian emperors. Who were they? What does that mean? Vespasian, who ruled from 69 to 79 AD, and then his two sons, Titus, who only ruled for 2 years, and then Domitian, who ruled for quite a while, from 81 to 96 AD, which means Domitian, who ruled during the time of the writing of this letter, has a temple to his name in this city. Domitian also is one who will begin one of the most widespread and violent persecutions of Christians that there had ever been. In fact, it makes Nero look kind of like a chump, because Nero was localized just to Rome, and Domitian's going to make it empire-wide. I'll make the case later that Domitian is, in fact, the beast whose mark they are told to be being aware of. But nonetheless, he's got a temple there in Ephesus. That means people worship him as a god there. His reign is characterized by terror, especially in his later years, for he was a brutal man. We also know of this congregation at Ephesus that it was planted by St. Paul, and he had the help of Apollos. You might remember his name, Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos was this apostle. He'd been given some pretty special gifts. He was a preacher, one of the first men to be sent with that kind of title and power. And he also seemed to have a few errors in his theology, because Priscilla and Aquila are the ones who take him aside into their home and are like, well, you know, you might want to not say this or that because you're saying this accidentally. And anyway, that story is there in the book of Acts for you. But they were instrumental in forming that Christian community. Paul spends a lot of time there. In fact, we're going to look at that in just a moment, both after he plants it and then on his way back before he is deals with all the stuff in Jerusalem and gets sent to Rome as a prisoner. He stops in Ephesus for a while. John then is much later becoming the overseer of the Asia Minor churches and lives then in Ephesus. So this is his home congregation, the mother congregation. But with all of that, the big group of worshipers there are not dedicated to Christianity or dedicated to the emperors. It is the worship of Diana. Artemis in the Greek, goddess of the hunt, the moon, and nature, having the power to talk to and control animals, but also the goddess of childbearing and therefore particularly of women, even though, according to her story, she was a lifelong virgin and swore never to marry. Go figure. She is the reason that even to this day, oak groves are considered especially sacred, and she also, at least according to some, is the twin sister to Apollo, who outside of Zeus is sort of, you know, the god's god. He's like the dude, he's the man, right? Now, I'm no expert on her, I'm just pulling this off of Wikipedia. But this is what I'm talking about. Like, it'd be good to know a little more about how the particular following of her in this town relates to what God has to speak to this town. I mean, does the fact that she has a strong connection with light have anything to do with the fact that Jesus emphasizes the lampstand again just for this congregation and threatens to remove that light? I don't know, right? And I'd want to. I'd love to. But to know that, well, we got to find that. And like I said, I think this is just a hole in our theology. What I can tell you, because it's right there in the Bible, is that the people in Ephesus were crazy about Artemis, Diana. And we know this from Paul's experience there. This is Acts chapter 19 and following. Do you remember this? Do you remember the time when Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus and he found some disciples, that is, he made some Christians there or ran into some Christians there, and he asked them this question, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? And they're like, no, Holy Spirit, what's that? Which means that they weren't really Christians because they weren't Trinitarian. And he asked them, like, what were you baptized into? You got the whole thing about John's baptism, and this is where kind of we would rest our hat a little bit, that John's baptism is not the same as Jesus' baptism, but they're baptized by Paul, and then he also lays his hands on them, which is kind of key language for bestowing super spiritual gifts, like these special gifts of healing or prophecy or whatnot that the apostles had the ability to give others to do, as well as themselves being able to do these things that we would call charismatic gifts, which maybe in a different episode we'll focus on that, that they've passed away. They were able to be given by the laying on of the hands by the apostles. You see it right here. He does it. He lays his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they speak in tongues, and they prophesy, right? But the gift that they don't give is the ability to lay hands on others and give the gifts. So that now the only thing that gets passed forward is word and sacrament ministry. Even so, he's passing through. This is in Ephesus. This happens. He enters the synagogue there, and he speaks for 3 months, boldly reasoning, persuading about the reign of God. But there's some stubborn people there who continue in unbelief and speak evil of Christianity. So he withdraws from them and begins to reason instead in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, we don't entirely know who this guy is either, but it would seem to be he's a guy who had some sort of philosophical school in his house, a teacher of rhetoric or something, but he possibly converted to Christianity. Either way, he likes listening to Paul and he lets him speak there instead. There are some who hold that instead he was a Jewish rabbi who had a public school. What matters most is that he teaches there for 2 years. So that, Luke tells us, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So that there's just a great amount of interest in Christianity in Ephesus for quite a while. More so, God's doing miracles by the hands of Paul. So that he's not just laying on hands and healing other people. Like, if your handkerchief fell on him and then got carried to somebody else, it could have miraculous powers and heal the sick. Cast out evil demons, all that kind of stuff. And as a result, there's this other kind of fascinating account that you find here and nowhere else, where there are these itinerant Jewish exorcists. Hebrews, were they Christians? We're not really sure, but they make a practice or a habit or a living of casting out demons or trying to cast out demons or pretending to cast out demons, and they decide it's a good idea to start using Jesus' name the way Paul does. So they start saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims to come out of people. And the evil spirit, the time they try to do this, like kind of stops. Can you just see this? The demon-possessed person's like, eh? Like, what? Wait. Did I get you right? Did I hear what you just said? Because Jesus I know, and Paul, I know him too. Like, he totally can tell me what to do, but who are you? Like, what a crazy story, right? Isn't that nuts? How'd you like to be shaken in your boots as that demon talked back to you like that? I wouldn't want to. And the man in whom the evil spirit was, he leapt on them, overpowered them, caused them to flee from the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. Rightly so. Don't fear that kind of stuff enough these days, I say. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That is, people didn't blame Jesus for that one. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. That is, they gave up what they'd been doing before, including magical arts. They bring their books, their grimoire, their magic books, and they burn them in the sight of everybody else. And the value of the count of it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So they're giving up great amounts of wealth, which they could have sold, but it's lies. It's religious lies, so they don't. They just burn it. And the word of the Lord increases and prevails mightily. But what's going to happen now? Think about that. All that money. in a town that is a massive center of commerce and trade, of which the great amount of that trade is the selling of these various relics and idols and magical books. All around, I forgot to mention earlier, that temple of Artemis and Diana, which, get this, was 4 times the size of the Parthenon. You've been to see the Parthenon? You've seen pictures of it? I've been there. It's huge. 4 times the size. All dedicated to idolatry and the making and selling of idols. Which is why about that time there arose no little disturbance, Luke's being a little tongue-in-cheek there, concerning Christianity, because there's this guy named Demetrius, a silversmith, who makes silver shrines of Artemis, which brought no small amount of business. And he gathers together all the other craftsmen who are basically doing the same thing. And he says, hey, guys, you know that from this business, we got our wealth. Like, life is good because of this temple and the commerce here. And you got to be seeing by now, not only here in Ephesus, but over most of Asia, this Paul guy is persuading people to turn away from this, saying these gods made with their hands are not even really gods. There's a serious danger that our trade is going to become disreputable and that amazing temple from which we get more than our breadbasket, you know? Hey, Bob, you remember that trip we took down to the shore the other week? Yeah? We're not going to be able to do that anymore. Hey, Jimmy, that new TV you got? You like to show the big game on? Yeah? We're going to lose all of this. Artemis may be counted as nothing, and we're going to be nothing too then if we don't do something about it. And so they, like, go social justice warrior on the entire thing. And have a quote-unquote peaceful protest in a rage, marching through the city, crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, so that the whole city gets thrown into confusion. Everybody rushes together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, these Macedonian men, Greek men, who were Paul's companions and friends in travel. So they managed to find some of Paul's friends in the midst of this riotous crowd in which they're just peacefully protesting, but, you know, raping and pillaging. Well, maybe not raping and pillaging, but you know what I'm talking about. You've seen the social upheaval in our cities these last weeks. It's at least like that. They drag these men into the center of this mob. And Paul wants to go in and get them out. But the other Christians won't let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, it says, who were friends of his, they sent to him and they urged him, don't go anywhere near that theater. If you go there, you're a dead man. Meanwhile, in the theater, people are crying at all manners of stuff. Nobody even knows what's going on anymore. Some cry one thing, some another. The assembly's in total confusion. And some of the crowd prompt Alexander, a man who the Jews put forward, to step up. And he motions with his hands. He gets everybody quiet. They recognize that he's just a Jew about to talk, so they all just start shouting him down, right? He will not divide us. I mean, no, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? Paul will not divide us. And finally, the town clerk, he quiets the crowd. He says, men of Ephesus. He gets them to listen. Can you believe it? Men of Ephesus. Who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? I mean, really, did like an asteroid fall down? Is that what it was? Is that what they're worshiping? I mean, maybe. Certainly, though, they believe that heaven somehow has set this thing into place, although it's a mythology, obviously, and I think even he knows it as he says it. But, since for the sake of public face we must all be religious, seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, just go home. For you have brought these men here, who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Well, actually they are. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have complaint against anyone, courts are open. There are proconsuls. Be civil. Take it to the courts. They must have trusted their courts more than I do these days. Don't take that one to the bank, but a grain of salt isn't all you need. Bring your charges against each other, but if you seek anything further, let it be settled in the regular assembly, which is good advice, right? Don't be violent. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. And when he has said all these things, he dismissed the assembly and the uproar ceases. And then Paul stands to the disciples and he encourages them and he takes off. Now, what can we take? I mean, it's a cool story, right? There's good stuff there in that account of the time when these things did happen. What can we take into the book of Revelation? First and foremost, this: imagine just how strong the dedication to idolatry in this city is. This is the seat of Diana Artemis. Huge temple. Great amounts of wealth and money. Now, what does this have to bear on the letter? Let's find out. To the angel in the church in Ephesus, write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Hopefully there's no need at this point to explain to you what that symbolism means. But just take note that every single one of the letters begins with this kind of allusion backwards to the picture of Jesus. They all reference what we've already seen in chapter 1 of Jesus, perhaps with the exception of the final one, although that one too. They're going to follow that pattern as well as other patterns in the structure. But the main thing here, the same guy's talking, right? Letters just for this Ephesian congregation. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance," right? "I know that you're good Christians. I know you got faith. I know you're working against a culture that is against you, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." It's pretty good, right? Like, hey, look, I told you, if you love me, you will keep my word, and here you are. You're doing it. You're willing to test the spirits, to discern between true teacher and false teacher, and to not put up with the lies. Verse 3, "I know you are enduring patiently," twice now the mention of patient endurance, which again comes back to John being a partner in that patient endurance. This is faith. This is hope. This is knowing who Jesus is. "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." And imagine how weary you would grow in a city so blatantly devoted to idols. Then again, I guess, don't we live there now? "But I have this against you," he says, "that you have abandoned the love you had at first." And one of the most frustrating things about that little verse right there is exactly what I just said. Here we have a speed bump to our understanding. Now, I did a little more research on this one as well, and there's people that they want to make a guess, and you can make a guess, but we don't know. There is nothing in the scriptures, nor in history, which tells us what this first love actually was. And yeah, it's really easy to be like, oh, well, it's your love for Jesus, even though most serious scholars won't say that. In fact, how could they say that, given that what he just said a moment ago is that they have a love for Jesus. They're clinging to his word. And so the serious scholars mostly say it was their love for each other. That in their zeal to speak the truth, they ceased to speak the truth in love. In their stand against the idolatry of the world around them, they were a bit, well, arrogant and rude. Ungentle. And it's a fair enough warning. I wouldn't ever dream of saying that that's an untrue warning in general for us. In fact, if you can accuse Lutherans in America today, conservative Lutherans, I should add, of anything, it is of the fact that we are less than gentle in the way that we point out the error of others. We're sinners too, you know. But the thing is, as good as that point is, you can't be sure. The text just doesn't say. All Jesus says to them is that you, pastor, because get this, it's a singular you, and you can see that in the Greek far more clearly than you can see what the love is referring to. You, pastor, but it's all singular all the way through. Whatever is being spoken to the pastor is most surely being spoken to the people too. You, people, you've abandoned something, something for which you were zealous at first. And on the one hand, we can kind of say we know what it's not. We know that it's not abandoning true doctrine because we know that they're holding to it. But we only know that they're doing so by rejecting those who claim to be apostles and are not. For all we know, they're getting soft on the idolatry around them and kind of being willing to put up with it here and there. Now, why am I making this point? To just demonstrate again, these letters, I think, intentionally don't tell us everything. So in one sense, what you need to do as a Christian here is find out, like, look, here, what is the real warning? That there are things in Christianity that are true that you're going to believe, that you're going to struggle with later and forget. And every time you come to this verse, you should say, I need to repent. I need to go back and find where I've gotten weak. And if that's your love for your neighbor, then do that. If that's your love for doctrine, then do that. But none of us get off unscathed from these words about the fact that we grow cold over time. And this will connect with, like a bookend, that last of the seven letters, the one to Laodicea that accuses us of being lukewarm, of getting average room temperature, of no longer being hot or cold. God has that against us, that we lose our zeal. Remember, therefore, verse 5, from where you have fallen, that is, whatever they were doing before, but for you and me, well, it's yesterday and day by day, and the mercy is new every morning. Repent and do the works you did at first. And there, see, I know your works, they're good, he said, but now there's works you aren't doing. What are they? We don't know. So you apply it to your life. Are you a husband, wife, child, mother, father, worker? Are you disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words or deeds, stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm? Well, repent and do instead, seek to do instead what you know to be true. And if not, not if you don't do it, but if you don't repent, if you don't live a life knowing that you grow cold and repenting, there's a threat. I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Pastor, who he's talking to, I will come and remove your congregation. Congregation, who he's talking to, I will come and remove your pastor, your preacher, your preaching place. I will send you back to the nations. I will diaspora you. I will reject you. I will cut off the branches from the olive tree. You will no longer be Christians. Somewhere in the midst of doctrine and practice, this is a terrifying set of words. And again, the fact remains, we don't know what he's warning them about, so we don't know what he's warning us about. It is a general warning. Don't forget anything that God has given us to know and believe and, yes, therefore do with certainty. It is about doctrine, because love is doctrine. Doctrine is God's love, not that we love him, but that he loved us and gave himself as that atoning sacrifice for our sins. Just hear the warning, right? Repent and believe the gospel. And let me just pat you on the back. You do have this, and if you just, here we go, something there. One more part of the speed bump. No one else is going to know what I'm talking about, guys, but I'm talking to you. You have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans, those who follow Nicholas. Some sect founded by some guy named Nick. Irenaeus, the church father, he mentions that they were antinomian in their action. That means they claim license, particularly it would seem, for sensual sin. That is, I'm a Christian, so I'm forgiven, so I can have sex with whoever I want to have sex with. According to Eusebius, they did not long sustain themselves. That is, they weren't very popular for very long, although the idea of antinomianism certainly does exist today, although it's kind of hard to find them. They don't last usually more than a generation. Once you say there's nothing to teach, people stop listening, right? And so antinomianism can last for, you know, 10, 15 years in an area, in a group, and then it just vanishes. Because who's going to listen? And the funny thing about antinomians is they can't even be antinomian very well. Because by definition, the word means against the law. Like, I don't believe in any law whatsoever. You're free. Just be free and free and free. But like, the moment you do that, you say that, you have to at least make the law that you're not allowed to be not free. Right? So live in the freedom of the gospel. Like, that's the worst law ever. Right? Oh, I got to do that all the time? Oh my goodness, I got to be lawless constantly? I can't even do that. Because I'll like stop at a red light and now I kept the law or something, right? So anyhow, well, we don't know much about these Nicolaitans. We don't even know if they were really antinomian. Certainly, Christians are not free to abandon the law. But the point here is that God sees this individual and this congregation's desire to remain faithful by avoiding false teaching, and he also has to point out that true doctrine is bigger than just avoiding false teaching. It's about holding to with zeal, and I would say that means both love and faith, the true teaching, the real focal point of our patient endurance, and we don't know what it was they lost. but we know we want to guard, cherish, and keep all of it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we're plural. Now we're everybody. A phrase that Jesus uses in other places in the Gospels, but it basically means, look, if you're a Christian, then I know you're hearing what I'm saying because my sheep hear my voice. So if you're a Christian and you're hearing these words, stop trying to stop them from cutting you to the quick and let them hit you exactly as they hit you. You should feel guilty and afraid after reading this letter. And that's the point. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to drive you down and make you worried about whether or not you love God enough, because the answer's no. And then he says, hold on. I'm for you. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear my breath spoken to the world for you. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what's that supposed to do right now? It's supposed to make you want to be the one who conquers. Because you do, don't you? You don't want to be cast out. You want to be the one who conquers. What does that mean? Well, he doesn't tell you here. Although he's dropping a hint now. He started with pictures of Jesus before. He's dropping a hint now of promises then, pushing to the end of the book and this tree of life growing up from the throne of God in the New Jerusalem around this amazing river, constantly giving beautiful food to the nations. His leaves heal everybody. To the one who conquers, to the one who is in the patient endurance, which he's already told you that you are. To the one who is blessed by the words of this book, which he's already told you that you are. To the one who therefore hears these words, repent, and actually does, because they just do it to you. And you're like, I feel guilty. And he's like, yes, you are. You're going to conquer in that guilt, because I'm going to take it away with my cross. To you, I give you the paradise of God. I restore you to what you lost in Adam's fall. I give you the promise of all things being what they should be. And I guess I wouldn't be a Lutheran pastor if I didn't hear that to he who conquers and immediately remember that in all the tribulation and patient endurance of this life, whether it be the false teaching which attacks or our own sin which we constantly must repent of, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors, not by what we do, but through him who loved us. That's the Father who sent his Son. God, who can't be against us because he didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. What is he going to do? Send you away? That's not why he's speaking these words. He's speaking these words to keep you, to graciously give you all things, to elect you. And who's going to bring a charge against you now that you've been elected by God? God's the one who's going to justify you. There is nobody left to condemn. Christ Jesus, who died, who rose, who ascended to the right hand of God, intercedes for you right now. Who's going to separate you from that? Not even you. Not so long as you have an ear that hears what he's saying. Now, do you have the ability to get rid of that ear? Yes, you do, but you haven't. So stop going there. That's the unbelief talking. You can't be separated from the love of Christ. It's a promise. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, none of that. You're more than a conqueror. Even though you are slaughtered like a sheep out in the midst of Domitian's persecution, you are more than a conqueror. Because neither height nor depth, angels nor demons, rulers, principalities, death or life can segregate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. In Jesus Christ, you are more than a conqueror, which means you are going to be granted the right to eat from the tree of life. Whatever that first love is, the gospel is that Jesus died to give it back.